novelist and essayist Virginia Woolf, who once made the observation that nonfiction is about facts and fiction is about truth. I guess I could quibble around the edges a little bit on that one, but her basic point is sound. Ms. Woolf wrote prodigiously in both realms, fiction and nonfiction, so she knew whereof she spoke. As some of you know, this very talented master or mistress of language battled depression off and on throughout her life. It was tragically led to her taking her life in the spring of 1941. She left many fine literary gifts in her wake, tragic as the end of her life was. One of the reasons I chose to be an English major, way back now, in my college days, was because I wanted to learn of some of the truths that are contained and found in works of fiction. And I'm still at it. Nonfiction is about facts, fiction is about truth. It's been that very cogent bit of insight that has allowed me to return to many of the narratives that are found in both Hebraic and Christian scripture, and to ferret out their truths, even as I came to understand that many of them, when it came to their having any kind of historical basis, were largely fictitious. Many of those narratives are, in fact, a blend of history and legend and mythology, and it's very difficult, if not impossible, to sort out which is which. Of course, knowing all this still leaves open the question, should one wish to pursue it, what is the truth contained within various kinds of fiction? And since, as just noted, I happen to be among those who like to pursue such things, that's what I'm going to do for a few moments this morning. We had a really fine, really wonderful Seder meal here on Friday night. I think Jan and Ken and everybody who worked to make that happen certainly are deserving of our thanks. It was really a wonderful evening. And we shared in our Unitarian Universalist way the story that's behind it. The Exodus narrative, as we have it now, was probably constructed by court scribes during the reigns of David and Solomon. They did so in order to give what had by that time come to be called the Kingdom of Israel a story, an official version, as it were, about their origins. I mean, there had been an oral tradition around, probably for centuries, about how a band of slaves escaped from their Egyptian slave masters. Those kinds of revolts happened from time to time. And so David's court scribes took one of those stories and kind of theologized it a little bit. God or Yahweh wanted our ancestors to be free people, so he sent a deliverer named Moses to lead them out of slavery into a land that Yahweh had promised them, and that's why we are here today as the mighty kingdom that we are. It's a great, wonderful story. If you were watching Channel 5 last night, you know that Cecil B. DeMille got the movie out of it that made him famous. Gave Charlton Heston the career move of his life. It's a story which, for all of its fictitious elements, still has its truth. And one of the truths in this story that intrigues me the most has nothing to do with waters parting or commandments being emblazoned onto stone tablets by God or any such thing as that. It has to do instead with the occasional behavior of those escaped slaves as they made their journey to freedom. There was all kinds of happiness and rejoicing, as the story goes, when they broke from their slave masters, but things would get tough and their anticipated freedom would at some time start to look more dangerous or perilous than it looked promising. And whenever that would happen, they would get on Moses' case about ever bringing them out there to begin with. Why did you ever bring us out here? This godforsaken wilderness where we could die? We were better off being slaves back in Egypt. At least there we knew the score. We knew what was expected of us. Things were predictable. Life may have been lousy, but at least we didn't have to take any responsibility for ourselves. We just did what we were told, and that was okay. One such instance of this is recounted in the book of Numbers. It's at the beginning of the 14th chapter. I point that out so you can pick it up next time you're, reading your Bibles. here's what it said. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole community of them, saying, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would it not be better for us to return?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and go back to Egypt." What they were saying was that the security of bondage was preferable to the risks and the perils of freedom. And there's a truth in that story, whatever its historical basis may be. There's a truth in that story about human behavior, human attitudes, and human ways of being, however fictitious the narrative in which it is couched may be. I'm going to ask you to file that one for a few minutes. We'll come back to it later. For now, we're going to cut to another truth in fiction narrative. We spent some time with it last Sunday. This one's about a bunch of guys. At least we're told they're guys. 12 of them, as the story goes, who, while not being slaves, were leading rather humdrum lives. They were fishing or farming or doing whatever they needed to do to eke out a living. We characterize them as lower class working folks in our parlance today. One of them was a tax collector, which made him about as popular as an IRS agent, especially at this time of year, and this time of the week, too. Well, then along comes this rather strange and mysterious individual, very smart, very articulate, very well spoken, drawing large crowds of people wherever he goes who are very taken by what he has to say. And he came from the same strata of society as these ragtag bunch of guys did. And this mysterious stranger asked these ragtag guys, again in today's parlance, if they'd like to be his roadies. You know, travel around with me, help out. Go to the next town, let them know that I'm on my way. Take up a collection now and then so we'll have something to live on. You know, stuff like that. And these guys had little to lose, so they went off with it. And as the story goes on to say, it was a transformative experience for all of them. Now they're really a part of something. The leader of their little band is attracting these huge crowds with a very liberating message of hope and freedom, love and justice. Something's happened here. What it is ain't exactly clear, but hey, we're in on it. And it's all going great until this movement gets so big that it scares the rulers of the occupying power to the point that their leader gets executed in one of the cruelest ways that a human being can kill off another human being. This was the way the Romans maintained what they called the Pax Romana, peace of Rome. You just got rid of anyone who they saw as posing any kind of a threat to the Pax Romana. And whatever it was that these 12, well actually now, by now it's only 11 guys, thought they were on the verge of, whatever they took the phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand to mean, now it's all gone and they're just plain scared. And their initial responses, as the Jesus stories go, were to just run off and hide, or go back to the safety and the anonymity of the lives they had previously known. In both of these stories, you have people who have their expectations raised, who see their lives, maybe for the first time in their lives, on some kind of a positive track, and then something happens, a death of one kind or another intervenes, and they pull back into themselves and decide that going back to whatever kind of life they had was preferable to whatever kind of life might be awaiting them. The Israelites decide their dream of freedom in a new land is dead, and they want to go back. The disciples see their leader executed, decide whatever they had was done for as well. In both these narratives, however, the people involved, as the stories continue on, overcame their fears and hesitations and took a chance on rebirth or on some kind of newness of life for themselves. To focus on the Jesus narrative, what actually happened, the nonfiction part, we'll never know. It's shrouded in legend and mythology, leaving us to look for the truth in the fiction. And here's the truth I see. At some point, these disciples came to believe that the spirit and the power of their leader was in some way, still amongst them. And that his message of hope and liberation, peace, justice, freedom had not died. That they'd been given another chance to carry the message forward. And what Jesus' life had been about, not his death, what his life had been about, as I spoke to last Sunday, caused them to look back at who they were and what they had become and what they could still be and do. And eventually they got over their fear and uncertainty and despair and chose life again. They felt defeated and frightened, but then they found a reason to meaningfully live again. They experienced, that is to say, a resurrection in their own lives, which later came to be expressed, which later came to be put into legend as the resurrection of the one whom they'd been following. And this, in fact, this is the human dynamic. This is the human experience behind the Easter legend, that death occurs and then new life emerges from it. It's a very ancient promise, actually. It was celebrated at this time of year, well before the Passover or the Easter stories ever came to be told. The earliest human beings who lived in this hemisphere celebrated the return of life to a seemingly dead earth as winter gave way to spring. The very date of Easter itself comes from these earliest of earth-based or pagan celebrations. It's observed on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. I've never been able to quite figure that out. I just, whenever it says Easter on the calendar, that's when I go for it. And I'm sure I had learned this somewhere back when I studied early church history, but I've forgotten why the early church leaders chose a nature and pagan-based way of setting the date for Easter instead of just designating a date for it like they did for Jesus' birth. For even the very name Easter comes from that of a pagan fertility goddess. Well, I offer up all this not to belittle Easter or Passover or any other such observance, but rather to point out that whatever names and practices are involved, what happens at this time of year in our part of the world is a universal, human, earthly event. For our earliest human ancestors, it was the time when the earth itself called them back to life, hope. And I think we still get some sense of what they felt as we see the early, as we see the earthly resurrection of spring coming again, even with all of its fits and starts, as we're getting plenty of them this year. And so while I continue to find metaphorical meaning in the Christian and Jewish stories for this season, becoming a Unitarian Universalist has actually allowed me to find a wider, if not the widest, appreciation for this holiday and holy day itself. One of my colleagues in the Unitarian Universalist ministry, the Reverend Mark Harris, whose words we also heard during our chapel lighting, puts it very well when he notes, "We Unitarian Universalists celebrate the many resurrections of this season. We celebrate the glories of the earth, when birds take to wing and crocuses force their way through the crust of snow to announce the arrival of spring. We celebrate the untold number of courageous individuals and groups who sacrifice their lives to liberate others from oppression and create a more just and loving world. We celebrate the ability of the human heart to overcome terrible personal tragedy or handicap and affirm once more the ability to love or excel when many others would have given up hope. Easter celebrates the time of witnessing, experiencing, and creating the resurrections of human life." Mark's words are very well put, I feel. So an Easter moment, then, is a time when life calls us back. Calls us back from a time of loss or defeat, or from the deaths in life that inevitably come our way. The Easter challenge is this: are we ready to respond when the call comes? It's true, you can't rush a resurrection. If your life has been broken in some way, it doesn't quite work to pretend that all is well and healed if it hasn't really happened. Just as we have to wait for the earth to come back to life, there are times when we have to wait for life in its fullness to come back to us. But when it does, when the Easter moment arrives, when life calls us back, we have to be ready. And this gets me to my favorite Easter story, which does not come from any biblical account. Another one of those little tidbits that have become a part of my personal scripture. I probably use it before, so if you've heard it, just indulge me for the next couple of minutes here. It has the same theme as the other two stories I've touched on. It's a more contemporary version of fiction and truth, although maybe it did happen. Either way, its central character is a bear. And the name of the story is The 9x9 Foot Cage. Once upon a time, as stories of this kind begin, there was a bear who traveled with a circus. He wasn't trained to do anything in the way that performing bears were. He wasn't an especially bright bear. His only role was to sit or pace around in a 9x9 foot cage that we placed out by the side of the road where the circus was setting up so that people who were coming would know that the circus was in town. Because he was more or less expendable, the bear was not especially well cared for. His cage was seldom cleaned. He was fed whatever was left over once the performing animals had been taken care of. All he ever did, day in, day out, walk in a square, 9 feet this way, 9 feet this way, 9 feet this way, 9 feet that way. Well, as things turned out, this wasn't a particularly well-run circus and went bankrupt. All the equipment was sold off. Performers had to go off and find other jobs. And since the bear had no value as a performer, he was shipped off to a zoo. And by some great stroke of fortune, it was one of these zoos that are built in such a way that allow animals a lot of freedom of movement in areas that resemble their natural habitat while also being protected from the visitors to the zoo. No cages, in other words. The bear was free to wander where he would within the overall confines of his surroundings. And yet, so the story goes, for the remainder of his life, the bear never ventured beyond 9 feet by 9 feet by 9 feet by 9 feet. The story does not require a great deal of interpretation. The bars were gone. The stone, to use another metaphor, had been rolled away. But the bear still had to choose life again. The only bars left were the ones in his mind and spirit, which proved to be as real as the ones around him. It was those bars, those boulders of the mind and the spirit that he had to get rid of in order to truly know a resurrection. Of course, he didn't have unlimited freedom, but then neither do any one of us. And yet, within the confines of our time-bound lives, we, like our bear, are given opportunities to know rebirth and renewal after those times when life has deeply wounded or diminished us. That's the promise of this Easter season. While a personal God is not part of my personal theology, I do believe in a creative power that is at work, or can be at work, in both our lives and beyond our lives in the life of the universe in which we live. I've even been known to call this creative power God on occasion. It is this creative power we each and all possess, I believe, that allows and enables us to keep saying yes, the yes that we heard in our words for reflection earlier, allows and enables us to keep saying yes in the face of the many no's we encounter. It is this creative power that calls us back from our times of retreat and hiding back into re-engaging. When it comes to our earth, we do have to wait for a resurrection. We have to wait for the creative power to bring us the blessings of the spring, which it always does in its own good time, whatever our personal time clocks may be. But when it comes to the rhythms of our lives, in all their great glory, in all their occasional deep tragedy, we are the ones who have to be agents of resurrection. We are the ones who still have to respond when the bars of our spirit are lifted. We are the ones who have to do the shaping in order that we may fulfill once again the promises of our lives. Getting a little mileage out of Mark Harris this morning, so I'm going to close by another of his readings. He writes, "If we believe in a creative power which shatters the icy tomb of winter with the life-giving miracle of spring, we have seen a resurrection. If we believe in a creative power which moves tens and then tens of thousands of people to cry out against injustice, enabling the downfall of hatred. Then we have created a resurrection. If we believe in a creative power within each human breast, which enables us to break the bonds of personal pain and know the new hopes of tomorrow, then we have experienced a resurrection. Such then is the challenge and the promise of living in this season of the year and in all the seasons of our lives. The promise is that we can create and discover meaning until the end of our days. And on that note, a blessed and happy Easter to all of you. I believe we get the introduction to our closing hymn with our brass folk again. We'll have them play O Day of Light and Gladness through once, and then we'll sing it together. It's number 270.